which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. This is taken from the famous Sermon on the Mount that our Savior preached, recorded in chapters 5 to 7 in Matthew. So we're partway into the sermon. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning again in verse 38, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word really is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Apart from your word and apart from the work of the word incarnate, our Savior, Lord, we would be condemned to walking about in a self-imposed darkness blacker than midnight. We are so prone to pride and complacency and so many other sins that cause us to willfully blind ourselves to what is your will. We pray, O Lord, that you would break down all those barriers, the inattention, the disinterest, the self-justifying excuses, the tendency to look at others and think ourselves better than they are. And we just pray, O God, that you would have your way in our lives this day and cause your word to go forth with such sovereign power that it would be akin to when you said, let there be light, and there was light. Make us anew, O Creator of the universe, into your own likeness. Through Christ we pray. Amen. A while ago, I happened to get one of those enrichment education catalogs from a local community college nearby and was intrigued to scan some of the offerings of interest. And well, I came across this particular course, and it really, I'm not claiming it's really in the academic side of things. It's more personal enrichment, but it intrigued me. The advertisement ran this way. Has someone done you wrong? Perhaps not the most elevated grammar, I don't know. Are you sick and tired of being pushed around? Did you know that vengeance is quite fulfilling? And it can be very healthy, too. Actually, I didn't know that. But the title of the course, rather unoriginal, but was Don't Get Mad, Get Even. So I guess if that summarizes what the takeaway was going to be, I thought, well, we need a course on that. I mean, that seems like it's like intuitive, isn't it? It's part of our nature. In any case, out of interest to see if there was some maybe reading material that would cover the same topic, I went on Amazon.com a couple of days ago, and to my surprise, I found that there are, at this moment, exactly 10 separate books, all with the very same title, Don't Get Mad, Get Even. Apparently, there's not a copyright on such titles, but anyway, there they all are. And I thought, wow, this is interesting. This is like a whole industry, a cottage industry, in helping us to fulfill our desires for revenge, helping us to encourage us to see how healthy this can be. I guess. Actually, the books don't always take quite that track. But in any case, you wonder, who needs it? This last week, we were reminded in a very painful way of a proof that this comes all too naturally. Victor Valcarcel, who aged 64, a hospital maintenance worker at the Hospital for Special Care in New Britain, Connecticut. On Wednesday, he was having a tough day. He's been taking care of a sick wife at home, having a hard time making ends meet. He's been working, apparently, with good reports for now 7 years at the hospital. But he works for two supervisors, and the two supervisors have been just adding more and more responsibilities to his required work. And finally, everything kind of snapped on Wednesday. One more job was asked of him, and he said, I'm not going to do that. And they said, well, that's fine, then you're fired. And so Val Carcel went home, he found his pistol, and he came back and did some firing of his own. He shot both supervisors with an intent to murder. They are both apparently still in critical condition. Now, maybe this tragic example of what people do when things get out of hand, undoubtedly not a problem you or I would face at that level. Maybe the books would help. In fact, it's true, the books tend to specialize in finding more socially acceptable ways of getting revenge, of which there are many. Some of them, frankly, quite amusing, but no less questionable. Apparently, as I went reading, I discovered the example of Alan Abel, who actually wrote an entire book. He was so inspired by this. But it all started with being irritated in a trip to Manhattan, where he was hoping to make use of the bathroom at the New York elegant Helmsley Palace Hotel. Didn't occur to him, you go right in, use the bathroom, go out. But no, apparently he was stopped in his tracks and told he couldn't use the bathroom because he wasn't a registered guest. This really peeved him, in addition to being rather difficult for him. Where else was he going to go? But anyway, he decided, as he was thinking about it, I've got this idea. And so sure enough, he proceeded to hire one of those portable toilets that the construction workers use. He managed to get it land right in front of the Helmsley Palace Hotel, and he put a big, huge sign for unregistered guests. And management, seeing this right out in front of their gorgeous hotel, well, they got the message, and apparently they changed their policies as a result and did their best to get rid of the thing as well. That I thought was pretty clever. Might be applicable. Actually, there's a more applicable example I came across. This was from students at Caltech who had been enduring now for weeks long, boring lectures from their professor. This might apply to you in terms of your experience with last week's marathon sermon. But in any case, being Caltech students, they engineered this very interesting remote control device that would allow them, from their seat, the representative of the bunch, to adjust the cycles of the electricity that was feeding the clock that was being used in the lecture hall, so that, sure enough, at their own will, the coming day and for the first week, they ramped it up so that, in fact, instead of 60 cycles per second, it was up. I guess they started with 10%, and that was sort of interesting. And the clock's going a little faster. Meanwhile, professor is going a little faster. And then next week it was 12.5%, and then they ramped it all the way up to 15%, which got them an additional 9 minutes for an hour. Get out 9 minutes early, have a break. But it actually had a double benefit. Not only did it allow them to get home 9 minutes earlier per hour, but it actually made them all pay much more attention to the professor. It was fascinating to watch him look at the clock. Apparently the lectures were so well rehearsed, he knew right where he needed to be at each 15-minute interval. And until at last, apparently, he attained something that could only be described as fast-forward gibberish. Just speeding through. Anyway, that's another an option. It's a socially acceptable form of revenge. I'm not even sure the professor ever found out. This morning, we've come to a text in the Sermon on the Mount that may be one of the most frequently quoted passages in the New Testament. This business about turn the other cheek. You've all heard it. But also a passage which, frankly, is also one of the most controversial, one of the most disturbing. It seems, I mean, it's a great theory, but better applied to someone else than to any one of us, right? It's totally impractical. At every level, it defies our ability to explain. How would you possibly live with this kind of attitude? In the end, you would just be walking around with a bullseye in your back. You would be enabling all the people who are trying to abuse you, take advantage of you. You'd be in the last in every line, you know, waiting to get on the bus. You know, it just doesn't seem like it's, you know, it's inspiring, but hopelessly useless. Before we answer the problem, I guess we need to first take it home a little bit and ask ourselves once again, as the Holy Spirit gives you more honesty than we often have, to answer within your own heart, is it the case that you have a problem in this area, that you have a problem with wanting to get even, wanting to get even with someone who has hurt you, wanting to give them a taste of their own medicine? I mean, what could be wrong with that? Doctors give medicine. That's supposed to be good for you, right? Let them, that they would learn for having done that terrible thing that they did to you. A problem with revenge. And even if you don't want to be the one to pull it off, maybe most of us have enough social skills and know that you probably likely get into more trouble than it's worth. Do you imagine yourself someday being privileged to see that person fall, to have them get into trouble, and then you get to secretly gloat that, well, they had it coming to them, didn't they? Do you have that problem? God has a word for us this morning. It's in this text. It's not an easy word. In fact, it is the hardest possible response to that problem. But before we get to that, let's back up and again put it in context. In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus is addressing the whole problem of his relationship to the Old Testament, actually. And so it does begin with a quotation from the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, a quotation from three different passages in the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth are actually found in the Old Testament. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and so on. And we wonder, wait a minute, if Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, and then he says, but, I say to you, isn't Jesus rejecting the Old Testament? Isn't he helping us to see that, you know, that was okay back then, but we need a better thing. We need an ethic of love that Jesus embodies, not the severity of getting even that apparently it would seem, based on the quotation, the Old Testament must endorse. In fact, you might wonder, why doesn't Jesus say, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, forget the Old Testament. You know, it's hopelessly out of date. What you need is, and then he could tell us, you know, when someone hits you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. This whole question of Jesus' relationship with the Old Testament is a particularly vexing one because, in fact, Jesus starts this section by insisting that that's not what he's going to do. He says in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's code for the Old Testament, standard, a Jewish way of referring to the entire Old Testament. Don't think I've come to abolish them. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear. So we're not talking about until I die on the cross. And then after that, once you guys are in the New Testament age, we don't have to worry about it. No, until heaven or earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about they'll be called great in Israel. We're being great in the kingdom of heaven. This is part of the experience. This is calling us to account to keep and teach even the least of these commandments. But whoever practices them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I know you're thinking, well, what gives? Because those things contradict. Seems like he quotes the Old Testament, rejects it, and then he says, oh, by the way, this is all part of a sermon which I promise I'm not going to abolish the Old Testament, and anyone who keeps the least of the commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you got to just way outdo the Pharisees with respect to this business of obeying God's law. And I think the way we can unpack this, as we have in the last 2 weeks, is to recognize a couple of things. Number one, the Pharisees and the standard interpretations that had become popular in Jesus' day actually do ignore the little commandments. And they take great pleasure in the big commandments, where in their delusion, they're flattering themselves, patting themselves on the back that, well, you know, hey, it says do not murder. At least I haven't killed anyone yet. You know, I'd like to wring their necks. I can't stand my boss. He's a jerk, and so on and so forth. But at least I haven't murdered anyone. And then, so Jesus starts out this section with that first antithesis. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What Jesus is doing is he's pointing out the Pharisees think they're getting an A+ just because they haven't murdered anyone. But to be murder in the Old Testament requires malice aforethought. It isn't just the taking of life. And so the whole idea of hatred is integrally related to what makes murder murder. It gives rise to it, and it's definitional of it. And by the way, not only does the Bible tell us that God insists we not murder, it also insists that we not hate. And that's not something new. As we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, sometimes people speak about progressive revelation. And it's a valid expression and an important insight that, yes, there is a movement that we ought to acknowledge. It's true that we are no longer living under the Sinaitic covenant that was made at Mount Sinai in the days of Moses. We no longer have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All the sacrificial system is now done away with, and we're living under a whole new economy, of course. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he calls good, what the incarnate Son of God lived, goodness itself, that reflects the goodness of God, has always been his goodness. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that which pleases him, that which he considers holy, that which reflects his own character of righteousness and holiness, mercy and love, that has not changed. And if you want to know who God is, you can learn about him in Genesis as well as in the book of Revelation. Start to finish, it's the same God and the same plan of salvation. It's not that God's people were somehow or other forgiven apart from the death of Christ on the cross. They were only forgiven based on what Jesus did, whether imputed back 2,000 years to their benefit or imputed forward 2,000 years to ours. The God who is above time taking care of that problem of time. In any case, the little laws count, and not surprisingly, as we saw a couple of weeks ago with respect to do not murder, the mandate that we not only not murder, but that we actually love instead of hate others, that's right out of the book of Leviticus. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Leviticus 19:17. That's been always part of God's plan for us. The Pharisees just ignored that little law. Because, hey, who can keep that? when you're taking a course and the syllabus has lots of extra books, you know the professor doesn't expect you to read them. Who could, right? He said these are for your perusal. That must mean just scanning or something, or skipping over. Anyway, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself is also from the Word of God in Leviticus chapter 19. God's standards have not changed. It's just that we have been willfully blind to them. looking only at the ones that we think we're getting at least a passing grade on, ignoring all the others that come from the same God. Last week we talked about the problem of adultery. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, quoting the seventh commandment. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman so that he desires her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is not ramping up, correcting, or improving the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Word of God, God's been the same, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Old Testament also requires us not to lust. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Job chapter 31, we read. Proverbs 6 says, do not lust in your heart after the adulteress's beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. And we could look at many other Old Testament passages that are the same. So I think this is a helpful way to view it, that Jesus is not, say, let's throw out the Old Testament. The exact opposite. Let's start looking at it with eyes that aren't covered with an attempt to justify ourselves. It even gets, of course, worse as you go on. The last antithesis, you've heard that it's said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus, over and over again, may seem to you and me like he's quoting the Old Testament, but you will not find that in the Old Testament. Nowhere, nowhere does it say hate your enemy. It only says love your enemies, everywhere, in the Old Testament and in the New. This is all part of the Pharisees, the popular, what I call it, the Revised Standard perversion of the Bible, where you twist it, where you paraphrase it, and misinterpret it, misapply it to justify yourself rather than to take to heart what God has for us. And it's no different from eye for an eye and tooth for tooth passage. Yes, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. Happens to be Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. If you can't remember it, just look in your cross-reference Bible. They have those same verse. The same thing is found in three places in the Old Testament. He's quoting, coincidentally, the Old Testament. But really what he's doing, he's quoting the quoters of the Old Testament. In all of these cases, he's quoting the popular quotation, sometimes with an hate your enemy added and stuff like that. Quoting the Revised Standard perversion in order to nail it and show it up for what it really is, a twisting of Scripture and a misapplying. In this case, the quote is technically correct. It's just the misapplication that is so abysmal and dangerous. It turns out that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's not a principle that Jesus gives up on. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes it himself. He actually uses it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you have judged, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's the eye for eye principle, that punishments fit the crime. They mirror them. If you judge others, you will be judged by the very same measure. You think, oh, what a conceited man he is. In the heavens, the Almighty taking note, knowing the thoughts of our hearts, says, Hugenberger thinks conceit is a bad thing. I agree. And now what happens? It boomerangs. As I am looking down on my neighbor, God's looking actually down at me, and sees me looking down at my neighbor, and sees me making the very same mistake that I'm condemning, thinking myself better than others. The eye for eye principle is in fact applicable to divine justice, because God fits his punishments to our crime. We dig a pit and we fall into it. We set a trap for a neighbor, and God, if he loves us, lets us fall into it, to get the point. And according to text after text, we see this, where God brings upon us the evil we wish on others. In any case, yeah, the eye for eye principle reflects heavenly justice. It's also affirmed in the Bible throughout for civil justice. After all, the authorities that God has established are intended to be a mirror of his own justice and to be his servants in actuality that do his will, according to Romans chapter 12. So what gives? Well, what gives is that the Pharisees were taking an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth that was originally addressed only to courts and applying it to themselves individually. The reality is it was set up in order to deter revenge. The original purpose of eye for an eye in terms of human courts is so that we don't get it turned on, you know, get out on some kind of a binge to get even with our neighbor in this upward spiral of violence against others who have hurt us. The confidence that the courts will intervene and will seek justice allows us to not try to make our own justice. Outside the Old Testament, the eye for eye principle actually is well attested. That's why the Old Testament has it. It has it in order to protest, in order to polemicize against the abuse of eye for eye among Israel's neighbors. Some of you may have taken a history of the ancient Near East type course or some other kind of history course, and you may have heard of the Code of Hammurabi, a famous law code coming from the mid-18th century B.C., so it's right between Abraham and Moses, roughly. And in that code, there are 13 laws, at least, that in quite explicit terms address the eye-for-eye principle. They use that to explain why punishments will be meted out and how they're going to work. 13 laws, eye-for-an-eye, already, long before it comes in the Bible, it's out there in the pagan nations. But the problem with the pagan nations is that with eye for an eye, they used it selectively, and secondly, too literalistically. They used it selectively in that if you read the Code of Hammurabi, you find out that the eye for eye all depends on whose eye is getting gouged out. The slap on the cheek and turn the other cheek all depends on whose cheek it is that's getting slapped. Let me read some of the laws so you'll hear what I'm saying. Here's Law 200 in the Code of Hammurabi. This is not the Word of God, understand. This is Code of Hammurabi, the Babylonians, you know, the bad guys. If a citizen should knock out the tooth of another citizen of his own rank, they shall knock out his tooth. That's Law 200, Law 201. If he should knock out the tooth of a commoner, I think I actually prefer the civil servant, but anyway, of a commoner, he shall weigh and deliver 20 shekels of silver. So if you're knocking out a tooth of someone of your same rank, you get your tooth knocked out. But if it's just a civil servant, you know, the postman or whatever, then money will do. Here's 20 shekels. Law 202. If a citizen should slap the cheek of a citizen who is of a status higher than his own, he shall be flogged in the public assembly with 60 stripes of an ox whip. In other words, if you make the mistake of slapping the cheek of someone who lives on Beacon and Hill, you're in big trouble. You know, it's going to get 60 slaps, only in that case it'll be with a bullwhip. If the slave, this is Law 205, of a citizen should strike or slap the cheek of a citizen, what do you do when a slave slaps a citizen? It's going to be off with his ear. It's the closest part of the anatomy. You know, you're trying to relate it to the cheek, but it's not enough to just slap him a lot of times or even use a bullwhip. Cut his ear off. You see the problem? Eye for an eye was all according to whose eye it is. That's the way it was in the pagan world all around. The Old Testament quotes eye for an eye in order to highlight the polemic against that miscarriage of justice. God's people, having been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, delivered by the grace and mercy of God of redemption out of Egypt to be his own people, naturally, they're not going to buy into that kind of bunk about slaves being less people than citizens, deserving of lesser punishments if you happen to offend them, greater punishments if they offend you. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is a good example. Do not deprive the alien or fatherless of justice and take the cloak of a widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I command you to do this. That's one of many. It's a refrain in Deuteronomy. The laws are explained. Why are they the way they are? Why are they so equitable, so fair? Why do they not take account of social status, a citizen of the higher status versus lower status? Why do you have to have 13 laws in Hammurabi's code to say what one law in Israel's code will say? Well, it's because we don't do this thing of grading who gets slapped. In fact, in the Old Testament, if someone murders his own slave, Exodus chapter 21:20 says that death must be avenged. Using a term that everywhere in the Bible is associated with death penalties. Now, of course, if it was accidental, that would then be a mitigating circumstance. But nevertheless, it just isn't blown off. Oh, hey, it's a slave. Who cares? Slaves, that's what you were. And if you were a slave, well, someone trying to kill you deserves a death penalty. In fact, Moses imposed one, you remember, on an Egyptian overlord who was trying to kill a Hebrew slave. So number one is the social class stuff. I want you to know that eye for eye and tooth for is good. The Old Testament law, don't be ashamed of it. It's excellent. It's exactly what you'd expect from the God who inspired it. A law, the very first legal system in the entire world that wasn't class-based and didn't have a whole system of gradated punishments according to the class of the other person. The first ever, and for the longest time, the only. Likewise, on the other hand, Israel's law of eye for eye and tooth for tooth protested against the hyper-literalism of the pagan nations. They took it overboard, literalistically. They meant it. You know, the punishments really were maiming punishments in murder. And the excessive literalism comes out so that, in fact, injustice is committed. Here's an example, Law 229. If a builder constructs a house for a man, but does not make his work sound, and the house that he constructs collapses and causes the death of the householder, that builder shall be killed. Watch out, all you builders. You better do some pretty excellent work. Okay, then the next law is, if he should cause the death of a son of the householder, they shall kill the son of the builder. That's fair, right? You know, if my crummy building causes the death of your son, how do you punish it? Eye for an eye. Okay, they're going to kill my son to punish me back. That is vile. You know, it's a mere punishment. It's eye for eye, but it's a complete abuse of the system and an injustice, a grievous injustice. Likewise, we have examples of if a citizen strikes a woman who's the daughter of a citizen, and if that woman who's a daughter of a citizen dies, they shall kill his daughter. Or how about if a man, well, this is now in the middle of Syrian laws, if a man takes a virgin by force and sexually assaults her, then the father of the virgin shall take the wife of the offender and sexually assault her. Now, I mean, this is insane and so the Old Testament insists, no. The only one you ever punish is the offender. Deuteronomy 24, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. And the literalism, likewise, affects the ability to commute penalties. The Mishnah and traditional Jewish interpretation is correct, in my opinion, that actually, other than with the case of murder, all these other punishments, we have no record of anyone actually ever losing an eye for taking out someone else's eye. That's because the punishments were always commuted into something that would promote restorative justice. It doesn't help you to poke out my eye if I poke out your eye. It'll only help you if through some commutation of the punishment, you're going to be compensated for that lost eye. And so we have examples of this principle in Numbers chapter 35. That the Bible tells us, you shall accept no ransom, no financial commutation, for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. That's because there's no way you can compensate the victim of murder apart from taking a life. You can't have restorative justice, because if you give money to the dead man, it doesn't help the dead man. So in the case of murder, that's the one thing you cannot have a financial penalty for. But the fact that the wording of the law as such implies all other penalties are able to be commuted. And in fact, we have a stunning example in Exodus 21. Right after it says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, life for life, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Then we hear about a man who knocks out the tooth of a manservant. And you're going to think, okay, well, now we're going to knock his tooth out. But no manservant, no slave is going to be happy just because the guy got his tooth knocked out. That doesn't help him in any way. And so it makes the point, no, in fact, he will be let go free to compensate for the tooth. And if he's allowed to go free, compensated for the tooth, Deuteronomy 15 says, oh, and by the way, he's also going to be enriched. Because when he gets manumitted, there was a mandatory stock, employee stock option with slavery in the Old Testament. If you're a slave, you own part of the business. And when you are set free at the end of 6 years, your owner is required to give you a proportionate amount of all the wealth that your labor produce, so that you will not ever have to go back into slavery again, selling yourself because you couldn't pay your debts. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 15. So anyway, back to the Pharisees now, and back to Matthew chapter 5. There's nothing wrong with eye for eye. Jesus uses it in Matthew 7 to talk about God's own justice. It's the misuse of that law as if it were now a license for revenge. And what we notice in the Old Testament, when it's quoted in Exodus 22, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, every time it's addressed to courts, never to the victim. That's obvious in the case of life for life. I mean, you can't tell the dead man now, you can, you know, if you want, you can take his life. Hello? I mean, if he's dead, he's dead. He can't. It is others who must act in behalf of the victim. The fact is, the whole principle of eye for eye is not only a deterrent for revenge, it does a much better job than revenge for comforting those who are victims of crime. You know, I've often thought about this, that you know how when you have some terrible, grisly, a murder, rape of some individual, and you know, and then finally the criminal is brought to justice, and sure enough, a jury of his peers finds him guilty of this horrendous crime and sentences him to life imprisonment or death penalty in whatever states. The media descends on the family members, the father or the mother, and the first question is, how do you feel? You know, now that, Billy Slime finally has been put away and made to pay for the fact that he raped and murdered your daughter and took her body and threw it into a garbage bale. Well, you know, obviously they're all hoping to find the guy say something like, well, you know, it serves him right. And, I wanted my pound of flesh and I hope he rots there. And I've been dying to get to those victim families invite them to consider this. When the media comes, don't answer the question and instead ask this: how do you feel about it? How do you feel about it? Because the whole principle of public justice is to bring comfort and consolation to victims who up till that point were left to feel that this man thought my daughter was garbage, putting her body in a garbage bag, treated her as garbage. And I want the community, I could get my pound of flesh, but really what needs to be addressed is the implication that that life was worthless. And at last, when courts appointed by God secure justice and punish the evildoer in a fair and right way, that expresses that no, the criminal was wrong. What he did was wrong. And the life of my daughter is of an infinite value, precious in the sight of God. It's the comfort of love. And so the interviewer could say, how do I feel about it? Boy, and then he would express his rage against such an abuse of a helpless victim, that would bring at least some balm to make a person realize that they were not wrong in feeling the grievous injury that they did. He does not bear the sword for nothing, Paul writes in Romans 13 of the civil magistrate. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So Proverbs 20 can say to us, do not say to yourself, I will pay you back for this wrong. No, wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Part of God's ordained means of answering that encourage that exhortation, wait for the Lord, is when the Lord's servant acts, that is the civil magistrate, and brings justice. Oh, it's not perfect. It's often not exactly what we would wish, but it is in substance a true and genuine comfort. Jesus then, back to the text, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He is not encouraging bystander apathy, as sometimes has been thought. I have nothing, and I'm sure you have nothing, but tremendous respect for Mahatma Gandhi, who is building on Jesus' teaching in this text and cites it. Understood it mostly through the eyes of the writings of Tolstoy, but nevertheless tried to develop his whole theory of nonviolent resistance based on Jesus' words. During World War II, he wrote, of course, to the Jews in occupied Nazi Europe to avoid violent resistance. He warned them, don't do what happened in Warsaw, you know, when you mounted this bloody resistance against the Nazis. And just offer them nonviolent resistance. And you think, gee, this doesn't sound too good. Then he wrote to the English authorities in 1940 to cease hostilities and tried to persuade them not to fight the Nazis, and urged his own fellow Indians that should the Japanese succeed in occupying the subcontinent of India, they should be, when they land on the shores, greeted with nothing but what he called a peace brigade. You know, flowers and some beverages and so on to try to win them over. You know, you can admire it, but you think this doesn't sound like what the Bible has in mind for, yes, individuals, but not for governments. St. Augustine said, war is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force. God's servant to do you good, Paul writes, but if you're wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, agent of wrath. Anyway, John the Baptist, as you know, when he ministered to those repentant sinners who came to him asking, what should we do? Among them, there were soldiers who asked him, and what should we do? And he never said, find another job. Instead, he told them, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't use your power to be self-serving. It would be an abuse of exactly what you ought to be. When we come to Jesus' words, someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. He's talking not about injuries. He's not talking about, you know, if some thug comes and knifes you on the left lung, turn to him the right lung so he can get a knife in there too. Or if you've got some drunken surgeon who operated on your left knee and ruined it, then you sign up for an operation on the right knee with the same guy to ruin it. That's not what he's not telling the rape victim. You shouldn't offer any resistance. Just give in to this assailant. That's not what Jesus is talking. He's not talking about self-defense. He's talking about revenge. It's not self-defense that he has in mind at all. And in fact, he himself is a evidence of the fact it's perfectly legitimate to avoid assailants when you can. In John chapter 8, when they wanted to stone him, Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds, the Bible says. He didn't just say, here I am, you know, hey, you know, maybe if I stand closer to you, the stones will hit more accurately. In John chapter 10, likewise, when they wanted to stone him this time again, and he says, why do you want to stone me? We're not stoning you for any of those other problems, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, claim to be God. And again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. This is not some kind of invitation that prevents you from getting out of harm's way. Jesus, in fact, when struck in the face by the high priest's servant in John 18, didn't turn the other cheek literally to the high priest's servant. You look at it, John 18. When actually struck in his cheek, he said, "What in it? Testify as to what was wrong. If I spoke the truth, why'd you strike me?" So it isn't about it's not about simply accepting all attacks against your person. What it is about, however, are attacks against your honor. It's not when people are somehow or other giving a serious threat to your life, but a serious blow to your pride. A slap in the cheek in the biblical world wasn't an attempt to do you bodily harm. It was an attempt to humiliate you, to hurt your feelings, to stir up the greatest kind of upwelling of attempt. You know, this is wrong. You have no right to do this to me, to embarrass me in this public way. They spat on Jesus and slapped him before they crucified him. The slapping and the spitting wasn't meant to hurt him bodily, but to break his spirit and to hurt his feelings. It wasn't about physical assaults. It was against assaults of a very different and very common kind, the sort that you and I experience all the time. And so what do we do about it? Well, we do exactly what the Old Testament says, what Jesus says. Do not seek revenge, Leviticus 19, or bear a grudge against one of your people. Has someone hurt your feelings? Has someone wronged you? Are you wanting revenge? Do you bear a grudge? The Word of God says don't. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, Leviticus 19:18. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, "I'll pay you back for this wrong." Have you ever said that? Have you said it to yourself? Don't. God has a higher standard for your life. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. Trust Him. Leave it to Him. Bring it to Him on your knees and let Him deal with it and be done with it. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, "I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did." Or, "You'll be sorry." Or, "I'm going to get even." Give it over to God. You're not allowed to do that. You have to answer to a higher authority. You're answering to God. Your response is a much better one. Don't just get even. Do better than that. Don't try to hate back your enemy and be even with him, hating him as much as he hates you. Surprise them with your love. A love that might, in the mercy and grace of God, actually overtake his hate. But the book of Romans tells us, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. It's not that you're a zero. The hurt was real. The wrong was wrong. But God will take care of it. Leave it with Him. Because it's written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I know you don't feel like doing that. Go getting coffee for a boss that you can't stand, who, you know, trashes your, hurts your feelings, ignores you. In doing this, you will heap, well, now here you're going to have problems. In Romans 12, you will heap burning coals on his head. You think, oh, okay then. You know, hell will be a little hotter for my friend here. This is not about hell. It's actually a quote right out of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22. And it's a idiomatic expression, a metaphor for driving someone into deep remorse and repentance. We just had Ash Wednesday. It's the ultimate Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is where people put a little ash on their forehead to remind themselves that how much they grieve their sin. It's an act that actually comes from mourning rites. You feel like it's like someone's died and you just can't help yourself as you think of your sin. It feels like that. In Egypt, at the time Proverbs was written, they went one better. If you're going to use Ash Wednesday, you need a lot of ashes. If you really look in your heart, you're going to have not just Wednesday, but Ash Thursday and Friday and Ash Saturday and ashes morning, noon, and night.
And so what they did was they had this little metal plate you could put on your head where you could have live coals burning and a constant supply of ash to apply all over you at all times. And so the Moffat translation is, instead of "you'll heap burning coals on his head, for in this way you'll make him feel a burning sense of shame." You really will, perhaps. It certainly is a better approach than to try to hate him back. And then Romans 12 says, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Yesterday, this sanctuary was filled with many African-American brothers and sisters, as well as those of other races, celebrating the fact that the NAACP, 100 years ago this month, was started its very first organization here in Boston, right at Park Street Church. And so they wanted to use Park Street Church as the place in which that might get celebrated. A remarkable document they put together that kind of talks about that relationship and how some 56 African-American and white individuals gathered 100 years ago at this place to commit themselves to work against segregation and the terrible discrimination that was so harmful to our African-American brothers and sisters. And of course, then, you know, naturally we were hearing about, oh, the terrible segregation and discrimination that went on during the, World War II even. And it just, it was, I felt so ashamed the whole time as we're hearing these stories. And Martin Luther King Jr., who was involved in the NAACP and started there in Alabama on their board, his name and life was mentioned. And, you know, here's this guy, his house was bombed for 13 years under constant threats of death, maliciously accused of being a communist, accused of being, of course, a fake and insincere, stabbed, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally, just the closest of his friends betraying him. And yet, whatever might have been going inside his heart, his words were always words based on our text, to meet hate with love. He wrote in one jail sermon that he preached in a Georgia jail, based on this Matthew 5, he says, "Hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence and is just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to his victim. But above all, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, for it is creative and has redemptive power." And then he went on to exhort himself and his friends, we need to meet hate with love, so that then hate will turn to love to meet us back. So, yeah, you want to get even? Get even on the plane of love. Then they would win both freedom and their oppressors. They will have a double victory. The way to have a double victory is to have the victory that wins your oppressor into your friend. This church hosted that 100 years ago, I'm suspecting because of A.Z. Conrad, who described himself. He was the one who started using the word evangelical to mean not a liberal that would question the importance of the message of the gospel of Christ, but not a fundamentalist either, who might not be so concerned with issues of social justice. So he used the word evangelical that then Ockenghay took over. Ockenghay, who also had a tremendous passion about race issues. In 1938, long before the modern civil rights movement, he preached a sermon called Race Prejudice. The moment he came here to Park Street, 1942, he preached a sermon, Am I My Brother's Keeper? And then The Christian Faces Segregation and Other Social Problems. He said in one sermon, the race problem has become the source of hatred, murder, and innumerable cruel wars. The rise and expansion of the white race is one of the most sordid chapters in our history. He talked about race prejudice as one of the greatest problems and sins of our country. There's no excuse for it, no stain darker upon our shield of justice than the treatment of blacks. He, of course, was a friend and close confidant of Billy Graham, and not surprisingly, then the two of them working together after Graham was here in 50. In 1952, then encouraged by Ockenguy in the crusade in Jackson, Mississippi, when the governor requested that the meetings would all be separate, said nothing doing. There's no scriptural basis for segregation. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and it touches my heart when I see whites standing shoulder to shoulder with blacks at the cross. In 57, of course, Graham asked Martin Luther King Jr. to pray at the crusade in New York, and the two became genuine friends, and also for that, Graham became a target and an enemy of those who wanted to see prejudice continue. How do you win over an enemy? It's only with love. It's not with getting even. Our text continues on. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. An application. So now you know you can't guard your honor. You give it up for Christ. You gave him everything. He'll take care of your honor. He'll take care of getting even. Now you can't even hold on to your things. Your tunic. He wants your tunic. You give him your cloak as well. Even though the Old Testament said that's the one thing someone can't take, you give it. He said as well, applying not only to things, but now to your time. If someone wants to force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Think of the imposition. I'm busy. I can't go 1 mile. Go too. Why? Well, he doesn't deserve it, you say. That's right. Who does? The one for whom you're going the second mile. It reminds you that the over-obedience that you do isn't for your boss who doesn't deserve it or the other person who's imposing on your time. It's for Christ. Christ deserves more. Christ deserves that we would work at it all with all our heart as working for the Lord, not for men, we read in Colossians chapter 3. Adopt the strategy of over-obedience. What if someone, well, okay, fine, they don't want your time, they want your money. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from one who wants to borrow. You say, what's mine is mine. No, give it to him because you already gave it to the Lord. It isn't yours anyway. It's his if you gave yourself to the Savior. You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. Oh my goodness. The applications to our honor, to our possessions, to our time, to our substance, our money, all of it now being given up, no longer guarded by ourselves, left in God's hands to do with as he sees fit. This is too difficult, you say, and you're right. In our study guide this week, and you can find out how to order them if you want them in the bulletin, but I love Stuart DeLorme had a prayer at the end of the notes, as he has often contributed prayers that are so good. It starts out, Lord Jesus, again you ask the impossible. No anger 2 weeks ago. Absolutely no lust last week. And now no getting back. Complaining to God at these does Jesus mean what he said? Yeah, he closes the sermon and says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He closes the Gospel of Matthew telling his apostles, go bring the gospel everywhere, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Does he mean that we should actually do these things? You bet he does. He said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. But how can I do this? I try to give up that bitterness within. I can't. Well, he's the vine. You're the branches. If a man remains and abides in him, and he in us, will bear much fruit. Make sure you're abiding in Christ, or you'll never be able to do it. You need to have a closer relationship to Christ, or all it is another New Year's resolution you won't keep when you leave this place. And listen to his life-giving word. Honestly, Jesus was there in the person of the second person of the Trinity at creation when the word was spoken, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus, when he speaks with sovereign authority. Remember, he went to the man at the pool called Bethesda who had been a paralytic for 38 years, an invalid. And he begins by asking him, do you want to get well? That was the first question. Do you want to get rid of this bitterness within, the desire for revenge? What's the answer? Yes or no? Do you want to get well? If the answer is yes, then Jesus says the next thing. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. You say, I can't do that. I'm a paralytic. I've been paralyzed for 38 years. But don't you see that when the commands come from Jesus, they come with sovereign power to secure the thing that would be otherwise impossible? When you listen to his word, do not be angry. When you listen to his word, turn the other cheek. To his word, love your enemies. As you think of them through the eyes of the redeemed of the Lord, knowing that Christ gave his life for us, that he loved his enemy, even to the point of shedding his blood, as he works his word into you, suddenly the muscles and sinews start working properly, and you now walk in his commands. And you know what he said next to that man? What he said next to him after, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. The next moment he sees him, he says, see, you're well now, stop sinning. Imagine a Savior who says, get up and walk, and suddenly your legs are working, now telling you to stop sinning. Don't you love his commands? May we love them, and may they have that sovereign power in us to bring about that which he desires. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take to heart your word that creates in us new life because you have made us and have remade us. Oh, again, you ask the impossible. No anger, absolutely no lust. Now, no getting back. By the light of your scripture, by the might of your Holy Spirit, make us strong like you, standing up to evil with the force of wisdom, the power of constraint, making it hard for our neighbor to strike again. If he doesn't, we've won a brother. And if he does, oh Lord, help us to pray for this our enemy, that you would show him the very same mercy that you showed to us on Calvary. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.